We're doing Pirkei Avot with the Jewish home. We're up to the fifth chapter, the ninth Mishnah. The Mishnayot had been describing that there are different types of tragedies that come to the world, and they're caused by different things. The Mishnayot gave us a perspective on how Hashem judges the world. And the Mishnah continues and says, Chaya ra'a ba la'olam, wild animals, vicious animals, come to the world, they afflict damage and harm because of the following. Al Shvuat Shav. The fifth chapter, the ninth Mishnah. Al Shvuat Shav. Over a person who takes a vow in vain. What is a vow in vain? That's when a person swears about something that it is. I swear that's a table. He swears in Hashem's name. Or something that everyone knows it isn't. I swear that right now it's daytime. So what is a person doing when a person swears? He is saying something. He's saying, believe me that what I'm saying is true, and believe it by the honor of God. That's what a vow really is. He's saying, take my word for it by the honor of God. That's a vow. He's hanging his word on the honor of God. And if a person does that lashav, he does it in vain, for no purpose. So that's a desecration of Hashem's name, and that's one of the things which bring destruction to the world. And the Mishnah says, the form of destruction, this Mishnah says, is chaya ra'a. Yes?
Okay, we know that it's not it's prohibited to use the name of Hashem without any reason, but if I say just God, it would mean anything, right?
So you're asking halachot. So yes, that's also improper. Look at the Chayei Adam. He says even God. He says even the word God shouldn't be used in vain.
Not correct name, for example. I don't say, I say God.
Well, right, even that, yes. The Chayei Adam addresses that.
What about
word?
Don't call me word.
So that can also mean that. So that's okay. If being that... the word Lord can also mean the Lord of a manor, or that's just like the word Elohim can also mean judges, and the word El could mean any potent being.
That
would be improper, but it wouldn't be this. That's not it's not Shvuat Shav. No, I don't think so. Val Chilud Hashem. And on the desecration of Hashem's name. And although there are many hefty punishments that are described for Chilul Hashem, this Mishnah is telling us another one. Chaya ra'a. Evil, wild animals come to the world over that. So, it's interesting. These are two points that seem negligible. Meaning, in today's world, where we devalue speech so much... there's very little value given to the spoken word or the written word. Meaning it's no surprise when a politician goes back on his word. Maybe it's a surprise when they keep their word. And there's no surprise when people send out letters with spelling mistakes, people write text messages, emails. Doing things correctly is a thing of the past. It's rare that people will send things without spelling mistakes. I get emails daily. And most of them have all kinds of errors. Now, you'd think, with all the spell checkers that you get for free, that people would be more careful. But no. A few years ago, I started writing notes on the Parsha Shiurim. And people asked me to post those notes, because they'd use them for their own learning. And I didn't get a chance to proofread them. But I said, you know what, if you want it as is... I'll put it up as is with all the spelling mistakes, and I did, and I think a lot of people benefited from it. But I was once talking to a Rav who I've taken counsel with numerous times, and he mentioned to me how this world is a convoluted world where people are willing to post things with spelling mistakes. And I was thinking, gee, he's got a point. I didn't take them down because I still think the benefit outweighs the harm, but it's true. We've lost something where we no longer value doing things accurately, correctly. Where would anyone publish a book with spelling mistakes? Knowingly that there are spelling mistakes with the lame excuse, I'm sorry, I don't have time to do any better. It's a true excuse, I don't have time to do any better, but then who would ever publish such a thing? So, the Mishnah comes and tells us, you say Hashem's name in vain, you've taken something holy, you've desecrated it, you should know that carries a lot of weight. It's a biblical prohibition. Aside from the biblical prohibition, the Mishnah enlightens us as to the punishment that Hashem has ready and waiting to come in the world, and the same thing with the desecration of Hashem's name. Hashem says there are certain things that have to be valued and have to be treated as such. And the first is Hashem's honor, and be it Chilul Hashem, be it Shavuot Shav, they carry a great weight in the Mishnah and really in the Torah. Now there's something which people should also treat with reverence, and people don't, and they don't realize what they're doing, and that is marriage. People will sometimes joke about divorce, will joke about the value of their marriage or the value of their spouse, and the Mishnah is teaching us a way of life. We have to give value to what we say. We can't just joke about things. A guy tells you, my wife, sure she's cheap. I got her for this little piece of gold. 20 years and running for one little piece of gold. It's a terrible thing to say. Chazal warned us, things that are of value should be treated as such. And it's no excuse that a person says, you know, what difference does it make if I say, I swear by God's name that this table is a table? No, Hashem says, my name is something you should treat with reverence and don't say it in vain. And we have to realize that firstly, our attitude has to be an attitude of value, to value our spouse, to value our marriage. But there's another point, which is these things have often backfired. People think they can make a joke and what'll be big deal. You never know what'll be. I've seen more than one marriage where it ended because of things like this. Where people thought, I'm just saying it, I'm just joking, I'm not serious. You never know when you're going to cross that line. Certain things, it's not worth the risk, so why joke about it? I learned this, there was an interesting thing that happened last week. Someone asked me, a neighbor asked me to help with something that had broken in their house. So I came into the house, and I see a socket that came out of the wall, and I see the two wires out of the wall, and I see all the electrics running. So I realized those are live wires. So I said to the woman, what happened to that socket? Now, I didn't think a person would do this. She said, what, this? And grabbed the wire a lot. Oh, yeah. This? You know, I didn't entertain a thought someone would do that. To her luck and my luck, she grabbed the plus and not the minus. This is Israel. There's 2:10. So I don't want to think what would have happened had she grabbed the other wire. So I jumped. I said, don't touch that. You know, I didn't touch it. No. I yelled. She pulled her hand away. And I said, you know, you could have just gotten electrocuted. She said, well, you think it's live? I said, yeah, don't touch it. I took a knife and I wanted to check. So I took a knife with a rubber handle, right? And I touched it to both things, and pfft, all the electric went in the house. And sure enough, it was live. Had I entertained the thought, what would have happened? That when I asked what happened with that socket, she would have said, what this, and grabbed the wire. Had I entertained that thought, I would have began with, don't touch the wire, but I just want to ask you, okay, next time I'll be smarter. Right?
Yeah, but it's hard to figure that out beforehand.
So that's what I'm saying. We have to figure it out beforehand. I was very lucky. That's what I'm saying. I was lucky and she was lucky because I would have never forgiven myself. No. Certain things you don't play games with. You don't say, what's with that socket, and wait to see if she's going to go with this. I didn't think she would do that, right? You wouldn't thought she would do that, but here now I'm telling you she did it. So I said to her, you know that was dangerous? I asked her, are you Sephardi or Ashkenazi? She said, Sephardi. I said, ask your rabbi, but I think you have to make a gomel. She, you really think that was dangerous? She wasn't convinced. Look, I'm just saying that's an analogy. The Mishnah is teaching us there are certain things you don't play with.
Where's the Mishnah?
The Mishnah says the desecration of Hashem's name is something you don't play with. You don't make a joke at that. You don't say Hashem's name in vain. You don't swear and say, I swear that's a table by Hashem's name. You don't desecrate Hashem's name. And I said we could understand from the Mishnah the importance we should give to the words, to the spoken word. And by the same token, a person shouldn't joke around about his marriage, shouldn't joke around about the spouse's value. And I gave an analogy from what happened last week when I should have taken more caution, and I asked what happened to the socket. I was scared it was a live socket, and I didn't want the kids playing around, and I figured I'll at least put something to cover it. But I first shut the electric before I went to deal with the socket. What I didn't entertain was the thought that she would grab one of the wires and ask me if this was the socket I was talking about. Now, I'm just giving it as an analogy that when you're playing with something as precious as a marriage, you have to realize you're playing with fire. You don't wait to see if the other side is going to grab the wire. You protect your sentences beforehand. You don't leave room for someone to think that you've made fun of the marriage, you've made fun of the value of the marriage. Certain things should not happen. And you'd be surprised how easily people slip on this one. They say all kinds of jokes that really shouldn't be said. The Mishnah continues.
Again, what's the worst of the Mishnah?
We're continuing. Galut bala olam. Why does exile come to the world? Al avodat kochavim, over idol worship. Val gilui arayot, and over illicit relationships. Val shvichut tamim, and over murder. Val shmitat haaretz, and for not letting the land go fallow. So we have four mitzvot that idol worship, gilui arayot, shvichut tamim. Right? We know those are the weighty ones. Idol worship, avodat kochavim, gilui arayot, being with someone that the Torah prohibits, shvichut tamim, murder, and shmitat haaretz. We have a mitzvah to let the land go fallow, and if we don't, then that's one of the great causes of exile. So, first of all, it's interesting, you see, the Mishnah equates the three weighty mitzvot with the fourth mitzvah, letting the land rest. If we're talking about rest, I want to go a little bit on topic, off topic, to something which is very common in many homes. Let's take a peek into a home on Shabbos. So you finish the Shabbos meal. And what happens? So sometimes the husband conks out at the table. Sometimes he wants to take a newspaper and go read. Both spouses were working hard all week. It's not like your wife wasn't working hard. Maybe she was working harder physically. Maybe she was working harder on Friday. I had an interesting question this morning. A guy came to me. He's the religious one at home. His father's not home. He runs Shabbos in the house. And he wants to know, his mother wants him to be home more Shabbatot, and he feels like he needs to be in yeshiva more Shabbatot. So, in understanding that he's only keeping Shabbat for about 3 months now, so I said to him, look, I'm sorry, you have to learn what Shabbos is. You can't invest in the family. I understand your mother wants you home. That's very nice, but you don't have enough yet to impart in the house. If you feel that you're learning what Shabbos is in yeshiva, so then stick with the yeshiva schedule. Two Shabbos in yeshiva and one yeshiva go home. But one condition. The Shabbos you go home, you don't stay up late learning. That Thursday night you go to sleep early. So that Friday you come home refreshed and you could be a good son when you come home. You could clean the house, you could help your mother, you could learn with your siblings, you could have a Shabbos table filled with life. Fine. I think that you have to invest in yourself now so you'll have what to impart later. Fine, so 2 out of the 3 weeks you won't be home. Your mother would like you to be home every other week, but she's willing to forgo it. And in your state, that's what you have to do. You don't have a choice. You don't yet know enough. It's not right. So 2 weeks you'll be here. But on that third week, I want you to nap Thursday night. I want you to go to sleep early. I want you to come home refreshed, rejuvenated, and prepare Thursday, prepare Divrei Torah for the Shabbos table. Prepare stories for your siblings. Don't just come home Shabbos to rest. You're coming home Shabbos to impart of what you have. The Mishnah tells us, look at how important Shemitat HaAretz is. What a surprise. You have the three weightiest mitzvos that you'd have to give up your life rather than transgress. And Shemitah is way up there, letting the land go fallow. We see what importance Hashem gave to that mitzvah, to have a year where we let the land rest. You know what? It's not only the land. If this is how much the Torah cares about the land, imagine the Shabbos, your own wives. It's so tempting. It's one of the hardest points in marriage is Shabbos. You'd think that was the point of beauty. No. I've had so many couples tell me that the wife says she comes into Shabbos crying. Why is she coming to Shabbos crying? Because there wasn't enough preparation beforehand. So there's such pressure on Friday that she comes into Shabbos a wreck. And you know what? I think that both of them have what to learn, but the husbands also have what to learn in this. There's a lot that's our responsibility in preparation for Shabbos. To sleep well Thursday night. To go learn Thursday, but also sleep. If you can hack it, so get a nap in Thursday afternoon, Thursday morning, whatever it takes. But Shabbos, you have a responsibility to the family. That rest is very important. And the rest that one gives a spouse. So I understand if couples work it out. I remember this was a question a girl asked me on a date. How do I envisage the Shabbos table vis-a-vis? And the question was, who's serving all the food? When do I think a husband should help with serving the food? So a girl asked me this on one of my first dates. And I hadn't thought about it. I said, you know, I envisage that the kids are helping bring the food to the table. And I wouldn't mind helping, you know, but I think it's to the kids' benefit that their father is with them at the Shabbos table. So one girl told me, ever since I was asked this, I started asking this to the girls. I was curious to hear what other people think on this. So one girl said to me, and I think there's truth in this too, she said, when it's time to serve the food, I don't want my husband to get up from the table. I want him to be talking Divrei Torah with the kids. I want him to be asking each child what he learned that week. I want him to be talking to each and every kid, giving him the attention, singing smiros with them. I'll do that. That's worth it to me. But at the end of the meal, everyone's tired at the end of the meal. Why should I be the only one clearing the table? At the end of the meal, I expect that he would also clear the table. I expect that he would also help. So again, this is something which I think each couple has to work out on their own. But I would think that a husband should let his wife rest. Sometimes you have a situation where one of them has to put the kids to sleep. So I'm not going into the nuances and the details of how you divide the work. But part of the calculation has to be that I have a responsibility to the home. I also have to clear the table. And if it's just me and my wife, so then I should also set the table. Both of us are eating at the table. It's very nice if she's happy setting the table. Good for you. But I think that we have to think of our wives' rest. And very often husbands come into Shabbos thinking about how much they want to rest, and they don't give enough thought to how much rest their wives need and how much they have to play a role in that. We live in an age where theoretically wives have it easier. They have a washing machine, they have running water, they don't have to go fetch water from the well. They just turn a knob, they have a flame, they don't have to stoke a fire. But once upon a time, although the workload was different, there were more people with the workload. You didn't live in a nuclear family, so even if there were things you didn't do or didn't have strength to do, your sister did it, your mother did it, people lived together. So yes, there was more work to do, but the work was divided amongst more people. There was less pressure on the wife. This idea that today we have a lot of tools to help us, but there's also a demand on the wife that there never was before. There's a pressure on the wife that she never had before. And that is, what she doesn't do, doesn't get done. Once upon a time, if a woman wasn't feeling well, up to 80 years ago. Okay, now it's already 90 years ago. If a woman wasn't feeling well, she had her sisters there to deal with the kids. They lived together. It's a new thing. It's only since the 1900s that we live in nuclear families. The whole history of the world was that people lived together. Today, if a woman doesn't feel well, who's going to deal with the kids? Her husband has to go to work. What's she going to do? She's going to throw up as she's taking the kids. You know how many times I've been walking on the street and seeing women throw up as they take their kids? You guys haven't yet had the pleasure of seeing that. I've seen it numerous times. A woman has morning sickness. tough luck, go deal. There's no one there to do it but you. So today, times have become much more trying on a woman. Once upon a time, a woman gave birth, she was called a kimpatur. For 3 months, 5 months, she was considered ill. She was supposed to rest, regain her strength. Today, the week after she gave birth, the woman will sometimes be running out buying food for the kiddush. That's ridiculous. She shouldn't be doing that. So, some things we have to take away from them, and other things we have to realize are beyond their strength. It's just not right. If we're living this life of luxury where we have only our own family, we don't live with our in-laws, we don't live with our sisters-in-law, we live alone in the house, and then there's much more work to be done. There is, and it doesn't help that you have a washing machine and a dryer. Our expectations are much higher. Once they launder the clothing once a week, the average woman today does a few loads a day. It's a different world. We live with different expectations of cleanliness. So you can't just say, well, once upon a time. Yeah, once upon a time they lived differently. And the workload was divided. So the fact that today we have all these instruments hasn't made it easier on the woman. The nuclear family has made it much harder on the woman. And part of our considerations towards Shabbos is that we should come prepared for Shabbos, prepared to lighten up the Shabbos. And to lighten up the Shabbos means be prepared and be well rested to help. Be prepared with Divrei Torah that will talk to your wives. It's not enough that you come and you just bring what you learned during the week. Prepare something that has meaning for her. And be prepared to deal with the kids. The Mishnah says there are four stages in the cycle of Shemitah that commonly there's more locust, that commonly there's more plague, devil. There are four times that we find there are plagues, and that they're more frequent, and that is the fourth year of the Shemitah cycle, the Shemitah year, after the Shemitah year, and right after Sukkot every year. The fourth year, because in the third year we should have given gifts to the poor. We have a mitzvah the third year of the Shemitah cycle to give a tithe to the poor, and people don't. People try to hold on to it, they skimp, they have excuses. So that's one. In the Shemitah year, because the previous year, again, people were supposed to give a tithe to the poor. And after the Shemitah year, because people didn't let the poor access the fruits of the Shemitah year. Because on Sukkot also, we have a responsibility to give to the poor. And again, if people withhold that, so that's the main cause for plagues is people withholding from the poor. It's telling us the weight of Shemitah. It's not something we would have thought, that Shemitah carries such a weight in Shemayim. And the Mishnah tells us, it's not even the Mishnah, the Torah tells us. Az tilze aretz et shabtoteh. It's not yareg ve'al yavo, but nonetheless the punishment is very hefty for Shemitah. Yeah, even though it's not yareg ve'al yavo, it's mind-boggling, the Torah says it. It's not the Mishnah's invention. The Torah says that this is the punishment for transgression of Shemitah. Galut. That's psukim in Parshat Behar. But that's what the Torah says. So we have a responsibility to let the poor access leket, shikha, pe'ah, peret, or lilot, and you have to pay it off by Sukkot. That's when you finished all your harvest, that's when you finished collecting the food, so by then you're supposed to have given the poor their leket, shikha, pe'ah, etc. And that's when Hashem takes us to task. Now, I want us to note an interesting point in the Mishnah. You have the sixth year, and you have to give the tithe to the poor during the sixth year. But Hashem doesn't suppose to judge us until the seventh year, over the sixth year. You have the seventh year when you're supposed to let the poor access the fruits. And all year long, people are withholding the fruits from the poor, but Hashem doesn't judge us until after the seventh year. And I think it always struck me in this Mishnah, the fact that Hashem always judges us after the year. Hashem gives us the whole year, even though we're sinning throughout the year before Hashem punishes us. I had a very disturbing conversation about a month and a half ago. A girl walked into yeshiva. I never met her before. She asked, is there a rabbi here? It was at night. I was here. So she asked to talk. So fine. What's the question? Her parents are getting divorced. And she knows that her father cheated on her mother. So she wants to help her mother take all her father's assets away. Okay. So I said, they're getting divorced. But it's she says, my father was immoral, he was wrong, and as such, I want to help my mother take everything away. What's halachically permitted? So, a similar question came by today. This is a question that I get every month or two, where children think that they can decide who's right between the parents, and they want to take sides in divorce. And I'm in the process of writing a letter, which I hope to publish, telling children, you know, it's not your job to decide who's right and who's wrong, and you have no right to think you know enough, even if both parents are sharing their side of the story with you. You have no right to judge, and your job is kibud avim. But what I told this girl at the time, said, you know, let's say your father cheated on your mother. We don't even know if that's true, but let's say it is true. That's Hashem's job to judge and not yours. It's not fun, it's not pleasant, it's not nice, you might be very upset at it, but what's it your business? I'm not saying it's right, but either it did happen or it didn't happen. You're going to go punish your father, you're going to be the judge and the jury to decide what was right, what was wrong, what was bemazed, what was beshogeg. Why should you be the one to judge? There are many areas in our life where we see something and we get very moved emotionally. And we sometimes tend to forget that we don't have the right to judge. The Mishnah tells us even when Hashem judges, Hashem waits till it's all over. The year has to finish, the sixth year in the cycle. Hashem saw us sinning during the sixth year. Why does Hashem only punish us the seventh year over what we did in the sixth year? Why is it that we get judged at the end of our life, at the end of each year? Hashem is constantly giving us a chance to repent. And Hashem repeatedly pushes off our judgment. And when we deal with our fellow man, we have to discern. Some things we have no right to judge. The person could be right, the person could be wrong. It has nothing to do with me. And some things, even if they're wrong, who says we have to judge now? One of the mistakes that people make in their marriage is that they think they can guide their spouse's relationship with their own family. They get together for a Shabbos and they see that their wife is constantly making jokes at the expense of her brother. Maybe it's wrong. Maybe it's right. Probably it's wrong. But who said you should get involved? So sometimes it's a big bracha, it's a big blessing. I met someone a few weeks ago who told me that his parents got divorced and his mother always trained him about how vicious his father was. And he never had anything to do with his father. His mother told him that his father forsake him. And he was in his mid or late 20s when he got married. And his wife told him, go look up your biological father. You have to find out who it is. And she kept nagging him. And after 2 years he went. And suddenly he found out that his father was not the demon he had thought he was. And now he has a relationship with his father, with his biological father. He grew up with a stepfather, but suddenly he discovered, hey, wow, I really do have a dad. And he didn't just forsake me, quite the contrary. He did what he could to hold on to me. And whatever, the story was a little different than the mother had portrayed it. Sometimes, yeah, it's a spouse's job to get involved, but sometimes not. Hashem doesn't judge us to the end of our days. Some things are not our job to judge altogether. It's none of our business. And some things, it's not our job to get involved right now. Wait. Wait. Let's see. Learn, understand. One of the greatest assets is time. You see, even Hashem gives us a whole year before He supposes to say anything. Before Hashem starts punishing. I took on a position in the rabbinate and when I came in, people came and wanted all kinds of changes. So I told them even before I took the position that If I take the position, it's on the condition that they give me 6 months before I have to make any changes. And I said, I want a year, but you guys are arguing with me, so we can compromise on half a year. But less than that, I can't compromise. And the truth is, I wanted a year. And I think it was right. Because you have to learn, you have to understand, you have to take time. Hashem doesn't judge till the year is up. We should be very slow in passing judgment. We should discern some things we have no right to pass judgment. And if we have to pass judgment, then let's wait, let's hold off. You see, your wife and her mother are at one another's throat. Who said you're the solution? Who said you even know what's going on there? They've been at one another's throat for 22 years. You're new to the scene. Wait. We have to pause. I always say we should learn from the story of Rav. When Rav came to Bavel, his job was to be Rav in Bavel. He was the rabbi. Came to be chief rabbi. And he walks into shul on Rosh Chodesh and they say Hallel. Now where he came from in Israel, they didn't say Hallel on Rosh Chodesh. So Rav listens to their Hallel and he's wondering, where'd they get this one from? So there were certain things that when they did in Bavel, he'd say, no, that's not the way it should be. You got to do it differently. But they're saying Hallel on Rosh Chodesh, and Rav can't figure out why they're saying Hallel on Rosh Chodesh. So what would you or I do? We tell the Chazan, wait a second, and we turn to the Gabbai and say, tell me, what you guys doing? What's going on here? No, what does Rav do? He stands there and ponders. What are they doing? Now, the Gemara tells us that when Rav saw that they skipped the third chapter, Rav understood, where did they get this idea from, to skip the third chapter of Hallel? Where Rav came from in Israel, they only said Hallel when they'd say the full Hallel. They never said the half Hallel. So when Rav saw them skipping one chapter, Rav realized this must be a custom they have out here in Babylon. Fine, so that's the custom. Now we have to understand how they said Hallel in those days. The Chazan would read a verse, and everyone would respond Hallelujah. Then he'd read another verse, and they'd respond Hallelujah. Those of you who were with me, as Pesach Shabbos in the Yemenite Shul, can imagine that this is how they do things. Chazan reads a verse in the congregation, Hallelujah. Now that takes time to read two chapters. That means Rav, as rabbi, who's responsible to tell them what's right and wrong, was patient and waited about 5 to 7 minutes of them saying Hallel and didn't say anything. He waited. And I think that's a huge lesson for us, to wait, wait, wait. You always have to ask yourself, what do I lose by waiting? And usually the answer is nothing. Usually you only gain. Usually you'll only be smarter. What?
Only our time.
Yeah, but it's worthwhile time. It's worthwhile time. You know, you never know. It's you wait. You'll only be smarter. So we'll pick up here Bezrat Hashem next week. What did we see today? We saw the Mishnah began with. This was the quote you wanted earlier. Chayav Abba Laolam al Shvuacha v'al Chilul Hashem. That wild animals come and cause destruction in the world because people swear in God's name in vain or desecrate Hashem's name. And we said from here we understand certain things have to be held sacred. The Torah gives us a responsibility with regards to Hashem's honor. We added that we could use the same principle for marriage. Not to make jokes about marriage, not to make jokes at our wives' expense. You never, A, it should be sacred. B, you never know when it'll backfire. Then we went on to Galut Bala Olam. Why does exile come to the world over the three hefty sins plus Shemitah? We discussed the importance of rest. We discussed the importance of letting our wives rest. Barba Prakim Adevel Mitrabe. There are four times when plagues take spread. And we said that was each time after the responsibility of tithing. And we pointed out that Hashem always judges us after the fact. Hashem gives us time, and only afterwards does Hashem judge us.